Good morning to each of you. I'm always waiting for a song in between. I guess I'm used to it at home, and that's why I'm sitting there. Are they singing? They're not singing. And then I get to come up without a song. Well, it's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to be in your midst, to spend this time with you. So I greet you all in Jesus' name, my church family, to the church here. It's good for us to be together, spend this time together. The reason we're here today is not because we wanted to, sorry to burst your bubble, but because the church we normally rent at home, the Lutheran Church, is having their 100th anniversary today of their church establishment. And it was 100 years since they started. And so they have a big celebration today. I don't know what that means. I'm not there, but it's a bigger gathering than normal. They've reached out to many of their old pastors that are still alive, and some of them are coming. One is coming even from Germany to be there for that occasion. And so it's a memorable time for them, and they wanted to celebrate it. And I think about that, and I think, wow, that's quite the accomplishment. They have gone through three different church buildings, and through 100 years, a lot has happened in 100 years, and they still attend there. Now they're down to, I think, around 20 members, 15 to 20 members that are members. On a Sunday morning, I think 10 or 12 of them show up normally on an average. But that's their history, and they're celebrating it today, and that's why we're here. We don't have a building, but I thought of that. I thought of just 100 years of longevity, 100 years of staying the course, and we may have our misgivings of some of their teachings and some of their doctrinal things that they believe, but there's something to be said about longevity like that, and about a history like that. I think about that. I think about us. We're 25 years in. And there are days that I wonder if we'll make 100. And if we make 100, what will we look like in 75 years? I don't have the answer. But I do wonder like that. I do things like that go through my mind. I think a lot about who we are as a people. I think a lot about just the foundational things, maybe, or what are we passing on to our children? What are the foundations we're laying? Those things are important to me. And yes, I think also about some of the practical things and the everyday things, obviously, but those foundational things I spend a lot of time thinking about. And this morning, I'd like to speak on some of those things. I was struggling a bit to know what to share here. Matter of fact, I'll be sharing something that my people, our people back home, have heard before. About a year and a half or 2 years ago, I preached this at home. And the reason I'm bringing it here is I felt like at this opportunity and this time, I should share it on a broader scale. And I think it's Dennis that mentioned something about remembering or reminding or stirring up, I don't know which word you used. We should be doing that. We should be doing that to one another, to stir one another up, to remind us of things. And so I'm saying this to say this to our church back home. If you sit here and you say, well, Sean, you just preached that. Well, I actually checked my notes. It's just under 2 years ago. So if it looks like I just preached on it, it's a few years. And so if you would receive it from me as maybe stirring us up or making us, causing us to think back at that and think about, this is foundational in the sense of it speaks of some of the things, why we believe what we believe and what makes us who we are. And so I'm going down this road on purpose, because I feel that some of those things aren't defined enough, and some of those things aren't spoken of enough. And then when we look out, when we look at our people and some of the struggles we have and some of the challenges we face, I think some of the challenges we face would be taken care of, wouldn't be challenges if we would know who we are, if we would know what we, if we would know why we believe what we believe, and we'd be settled in them. Then some of the challenges we face, we wouldn't be facing. And so I'd like to just speak on some of those things, and I can hardly do justice to this, but I'll attempt to do it this morning, or attempt to do some of it this morning. This is actually a message. Some of these notes I got at a leaders conference, not a men's conference, a leaders conference about 8-10 years ago in Ohio. Brother Dale Heisey preached it, preached a message on this. I wrote down, I wrote some notes, came home, rewrote some things, added my own things, and this is something that I heard that helped me. It helped establish some of my own understandings of who I am and why I believe what I believe and why I do what I do. And because I feel it's helped me, I feel it can also help others. And so that's my heart this morning, and I'm giving it to you just out of that heart, that it's something I carry, it's something I have a burden for, and it's something I feel can help us as a people. And so I'm bringing it from that perspective. If we could just bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then I'll go into this. Our Heavenly Father, we just bow before you here this morning. And Lord, we're grateful that we can come before you. We're grateful, Lord, that we serve a God that is from everlasting into everlasting. And he does not change. Lord, you do not change. And Father, we take great comfort in that. Lord, in the ups and downs of life, and in the challenges of life, in the changes and the pressures, Lord, you remain the same. And your will remains the same. And Father, we can glean it from your word. We're grateful, Lord, for that. Lord, I do ask for your help. Help, Lord, in my own heart, my own mind here this morning. And Lord, I just don't want to read off a bunch of notes. I want to somehow convey a burden, convey your burden to your people. Father, you have said in your word that you are the head of the church. And Lord, we're but members. And it is your church. It's your church, Lord. And Father, we want to see it flourish. We want to see it grow. We want to see it being strengthened. And Lord, you have said in your word that it is a kingdom. It is of a kingdom, Lord, that is an everlasting kingdom. It is going to go on. It is going to advance. It is going to prevail no matter what the pressures. And Lord, we want to be part of it. We want to be part of it. And Father, I just pray, Lord, for somehow that outworking in our midst, in our lives, and each one of us that's here, and your grace, Lord, to be able to walk with you through it all. Lord, help me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to have to move here just to get through this. There are seven points I want to touch. I'm going to give them to you in a minute. These are seven concepts or seven distinctions that the Pilgrim Church or the Remnant has held throughout history. And I didn't do the homework, but some people have done the homework and have gone back and discovered that these are principles that have been held through by often minority church groups, most of the time minority church groups, and it's been this way throughout history. So these are seven concepts, and some of them are simple, but they're all profound. They're all profound in their implications and their applications. And today I can only give them and speak to them a moment, speak of them a few moments, and then I need to go on to the next one. But these seven concepts help to explain the reason, or some of the reasons, why there exists a difference in doctrine and a difference in practice between us and general evangelicalism around us, and general and even Baptists around us, general evangelicalism around us. These seven distinctions or concepts helped to explain why there's a difference. And we don't question that many of the evangelicals and the Baptists, they're brothers, they're Christians, they love God. That is not up for question this morning. But we are, well, the fact that we, even the way we dress makes us different. There's many things that make us different, but these are fundamental teachings, foundational teachings, that because we believe them and we hold to them and we practice them, they make us different. And so we're going to look at them. But just before we go into them, I wanted you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because I said here that these are seven concepts that the Pilgrim Church has held through throughout history. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, starting in verse 13. James mentioned going into a cemetery and looking at some of those things. This reminds me a bit of that. These all died in faith. This is looking back at some of Noah and of Abraham and of Abel and of Enoch, many that have gone on before, of Moses. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. We're looking at pilgrims and strangers here, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, let me ask you this. Are these the only people that are supposed to live that way? And I'm not expecting an answer, but we know the answer. The answer is no. That's what God is expecting of us. We are to live as pilgrims and strangers. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Caleb spoke about a hope. This is hope. This is hope. Seeing something afar off, being persuaded of it, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out of, they might have had opportunity to return. They certainly were aware of the country they came out of. They could have gone back. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. These four verses challenge me over and over again, challenges my own heart, my own life. They lived this way. Their life was dictated this way. And it, because they lived this way, many things, they didn't struggle with many things. They were living for a different country, a different city, a different place. They weren't going to be bogged down here. They weren't going to make empires here. They weren't going to establish themselves here. They were living for something else. And that's their calling. That's our calling. We're speaking here. I wanted to read that because I mentioned the Pilgrim Church, or a church that throughout history has been the remnant or a minority. But that was their heart. That was their heart. That was who they were. They were living for something else. And that should be us too. We should be living for something else. For a different kingdom, a different purpose, different goals, different values. And so I wanted to read that. So the seven concepts, and I'm going to go into them now, are this. The Bible is the final authority, is the first one. The second one is not a flat Bible, referring to the old and the new. The third one is the Sermon on the Mount. That is a huge one. What you do with that sermon. Now, I think it's pretty clear in our midst what we do with that sermon, but we'll speak about that for a few moments. The fourth one is the doctrine of the two kingdoms. The fourth one is the lantern of righteousness, which speaks about brotherhood. We believe in brotherhood. I believe in brotherhood. That's how we do church. The sixth one is the rule of Christ, which is the whole concept or the whole idea of gaining or restoring brothers and sisters that have fallen or gone into sin. The Bible speaks about that. That concept we'll talk about, gaining them back or restoring them. And the seventh one is the way of the cross, or the whole thought or life of discipleship, both in us personally and discipleship as a ministry type thing. So those seven concepts we'll look at. And I might write them on there if you didn't get them, but I'll maybe repeat them a few times as we go through this, if you want to write them down. The first one is the Bible is the final authority. And by the way, everybody says that. the Bible is the final authority, but not everyone, the applications aren't always there. The Bible is the final authority. If we could contrast that, I saw this on the board, and I thought of this. Is the world influencing us? I think the answer is yes, it is. The question may be how much. But the contrast to is the Bible being the final authority. There are other things. There are other things that contrast that can contrast and often do contrast the Bible being the final authority. One of them is government or the state. We saw that during COVID. There was a lot of confusion during COVID. Who do we listen to? Who do we follow? And I think throughout history that's happened many times in many different regions where the state or the government, where that was in question. Who do we listen to? What do we do? This first point is quite clear that the Bible has the final say. If the Bible says it this way, then that is what we follow. That is what we follow. That is how we do it. That is how we walk it out. Another contrast is the territorial church. In the Old Testament, they had the Sanhedrin, they had the priests. The Roman Catholics would have the Vatican, that is a territorial church. I think in this category, we could also look at the Amish, the Old Order Mennonite, or the Hutterites in some perspectives where their church leaders will put things in place, and sometimes they're contrary to Bible teaching. And so the Bible has to trump that. The Bible has to trump that. It can't be the territorial church. It can't be that body of churches there. It has to be what the Bible says. And I think some of us went through that. Some of us struggled through that when we left the community. We struggled through some of those things. And what does God want me to do, or should I do this? And I'm not saying we did everything right. Matter of fact, I know I didn't do everything right personally, but we fought through some of that. Another one is the culture, and that reminded me of it. The culture influences us so much, more than we realize. I think it's everywhere, even in Christendom, even in church groups, that culture dictates so much. The fads come and go, and not all of them make their way into the church, but many of them do. Many of them do. They change fashions, they change hair trends, they change clothing trends, they change so many things. And if we say this is the final authority, why should we change with the culture? And why should we change with the fashions? And why should we change with all those things that come and go? Is it established in our heart that this is what we live by? Then the culture shouldn't affect us that much. Now, the Bible doesn't speak about every specific thing, but the Bible certainly gives principles to things that we can apply to and we should apply to in our lives that should be established. That should be established. Another one that contrasts in some settings would be the bishops or the elders, their word versus what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? The Word of God, by believing and receiving, it births life. It's the only thing that does that. By believing it and receiving it, it births life. And we had the privilege of seeing some of that at our last Bible school, where some of the young people were saved, and it's tremendous. They believe it, they receive it, they repent, and God comes. It's the only thing that can do that, the Word of God. It's the Word of God written, God's Word written, the Bible. It has been for us illustrated by the life of Christ. Jesus was the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. We want to know what the Bible says, and many things we can look at his life. We can study his life. We can see how he lived. And that's what it means. He lived it. He lived it. And that's why it's important for us to read and to study the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, because he was the Word made flesh and he dwelt among us. And we have it written. We have it written here. It must come from the Bible. It must come from the Bible. Does the Bible speak to this? Does the Bible have anything to say about this? And then we put it into practice. The Bible is the final authority. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 say this, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass till all be fulfilled. Till heaven and earth pass away, it will be fulfilled. 2 Peter 1:19 says we have a more sure word of prophecy. In that passage, he's looking back at the Old Testament prophets. He's looking back at a voice from heaven. And then he says we have a more sure word. We have the word of God. It's more sure. Wherefore we do well that we take heed. There is this here at the end of Revelation. John says this. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book, the Bible. God shall take away his name out of the book of life. It's incredible. It's incredible. We have the word of God and the authority. It's God breathed upon. It's God inspired. It's God's word revealed to us. And what a difference it would make, and what a difference it makes in our lives if we live according to that, that it's the final authority in our lives. But we need to go on. The second one is not a flat Bible. And I won't spend a lot of time on it, on this. A flat Bible, meaning my Bible right now is, this is the old, this is the new. Meaning that we depreciate the old because the new has trumped it. We believe the whole of it. We study the whole of it. One has the same value as the other. We can be instructed out of both the old and out of the new. It's equally authoritative. It's on equal footing. The whole of it was inspired. Not just the new, but the whole of it was inspired. The whole of it was God breathed upon. And the reason I won't spend much time on this, because I feel like we believe that, we know that. Matter of fact, many of the New Testament teachings don't make sense without the old. They just don't. We can go through Hebrews, and Hebrews makes no sense unless you know the old. And so many of the New Testament passages just are that way. We get the foundational things, and then the new makes sense. The new is clear. And there's many Old Testament verses and passages that speak directly to our lives that are instructive, and that we do well that we obey. Many of the things of the fear of God, verses of the fear of God, are in the Old Testament. I personally like the Psalms. The Psalms have spoken into my life many, many times, just on specific things, instructive things. I've been rebuked in the Psalms many times. And so both the old and the new have the authority to speak into our lives, have the authority to instruct us, have the authority to guide us and to shape us. There is a superiority of the new covenant versus the old covenant, and we know that too. I think it says six times in the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus, it says six times, it had been written by them of old time, but I say unto you. And so he's looking back at the old, and he's saying, this is the way it's written. But I say unto you, and we know those verses. Some of them are in the Sermon on the Mount. Speak about divorce, they speak about oaths, they speak about different things. In the Old Testament, we have war, we have God's sanctioned war. We have Israel's conquests, we have David's conquests, we have divorce. We have plural marriage, we have oaths, we have several more things that are in the Old Testament. And when we come to the new, Jesus speaks about them and says, this is the way it was, this is the way it shall be. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. And the reason he's saying that is because of the Old Testament oaths. Everything was about oaths. And so it's strengthened in the new. It's strengthened in the new. And so we balance the old with the new. In the New Testament, we have the perfection of Christ. We have the power of the blood. The efficacy of the power of the blood. We have the law written in our hearts and not on tables of stone. The Old Testament law, it was on tables of stone. In the New Testament, it's in our hearts. In the Old Testament, we have a dead letter. In the New Testament, we have a living epistle. a voluntary nation or a church, or whosoever will, that's in the New Testament, whosoever will, let him come. And so there's contrast between the old and the new, and in many, many ways, the old is strengthened in the new, and yet both have authority, both have a say in our lives, both are directive, both are instructive, both are inspired, both are God-breathed upon. And the new doesn't make sense without the old. And in many ways, the new gets its foundation from the old. And so it's not a flat Bible. It's a Bible that we read both the old and the new, and we glean out from both. Let's go on to the third one, Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, I'm at home just starting to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, and what a sermon it is. What a sermon it is. Sermon on the Mount is a... If you read commentaries, and I think many of us, especially those of us that preach, probably go into commentaries sometimes. Many commentaries we use and we glean information from don't know what to do with this sermon. They don't know what to do with this sermon. I think it's quite clear or quite established in our midst, in our group, that we believe it's for today. We believe it's relevant today. We believe the teachings in this sermon are to be obeyed. They are to be followed. They are to be made part of our lives. But many Bible teachers depreciate the content of this sermon. Matter of fact, they depreciate the content of Matthew through Luke. They don't quite know what to do with the gospel of the kingdom. They don't know what to do with that statement. They back and forth, or they throw it down the road to the millennium and say it's for there, or it's for heaven. But this sermon speaks about the gospel of the kingdom. This sermon speaks about the kingdom of God many times, and so does Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so many of the teachers or the scholars, even in our commentaries, don't quite know what to do with them. Luther didn't know what to do with it. Luther also didn't like the book of James. And the reason he didn't like the book of James is because the book of James is very instructive in practical things. And as a fact, James is very much like Matthew is. And Luther didn't like Matthew. He didn't like James. He called it the book of straw. But we take books like that, and they're instructive. They're about their ethical teaching. Many times they speak about behavior, they speak about thoughts, they speak about the heart, they speak about how we do things and how we live, and they get practical. And we take heed to that. We don't throw it out. We take heed to that. We make that part of our lives. Many Bible teachers, I mentioned, take this sermon and put it into the millennium. It's for that reign, it's for the thousand-year reign, it's for that time period. Many of those same scholars would say that the gospel actually begins at John. They're not quite sure what to do with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the gospel begins at John. And I would just like to say this morning, if you study the gospel of the kingdom, or that statement, that statement is hardly found in John. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, you find the word believe, and I think you find the word believe or believing, that family of words, you find it about 100 times in the book of John. And so John speaks about believing, but John does not speak about the gospel of the kingdom. And this sermon is very much about the gospel of the kingdom. Many of the hard sayings of Jesus are found in this sermon. You go through this sermon and you think about just this passage, let me give you one or two of them. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother had aught against thee, go and leave thy gift. Profound. It's profound. It's in this sermon. It's in this sermon. What about this one? Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Profound. It's in this sermon. It's in this sermon. Just, it's instructive in it, and it goes right to the heart. It goes right to the heart, and it deals with our heart. Matter of fact, I quoted this morning to one of my children, this thing about a beam and a speck. It's profound, but the Sermon on the Mount speaks to the heart, and we believe it's for us. We believe it should be practiced. If you want to look at repentance in here, we find forgiveness in here. If we take the Sermon on the Mount and we take it out of the Bible, then you take away 1 Peter, you take away James, you take away some of the teachings in Romans, you take away a large portion of the New Testament, if you want to take this sermon and put it into the millennium, because that sermon is foundational to so many of the other teachings. It's foundational. It contains ethical teaching about our behavior, about how we live. And let me ask you this, is there anything in this sermon that Jesus did not live? Is there anything in this sermon that Jesus did not live? I mean, even the hard things, did he live it? Did he do it? We know he was perfect. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so some of these situations he was not in. And so he didn't live it because he didn't come to the altar and there remembered his brother had, he didn't do that. So he didn't necessarily, this wasn't, but Jesus lived it. Jesus lived it. And if Jesus lived it, we believe, it's part of discipleship, if Jesus lived it, we believe that we should live it. If he did it, it should be, we should live it too. Let's go on to the next one. The Sermon on the Mount was the third one. The fourth one is the Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms. The Doctrine of the Two Kingdoms. If I could go back to the book of Daniel and just read a verse here that has helped me through the years. This is when Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Which kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of heaven, right? It's the kingdom of heaven. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For many years, I knew this teaching. I didn't understand it. I didn't quite know, okay, Shalom, how do you apply this? What does it mean? I love John Dee. John Dee speaks about this a lot. I love John Dee. I still listen to John Dee when I can, even his more recent sermons. And he has helped me with this. Brother Dale Heise has helped me with this also. And in the last, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years, this teaching of the two kingdoms has become foundational in my life to all other teachings. This one is the foundation. Somehow my life gets filtered through this teaching of the two kingdoms, and it just establishes things in my life. It gives you an understanding of what to do with this in my life, what to do with that in my life. Which kingdom are you part of? What are you living for? If these things work, I'm going to do this if I can. This diagram has helped me tremendously through the years, and I don't know if some of you have seen it or haven't seen it, and I'm drawing it here because it's helped me tremendously, and I'm hoping it can do the same for you. This circle, by the way, should be much, much bigger, but for the sake of the board, I can't make it much bigger, because this one, we just read it, it says it goes on forever. This is the kingdom of our Lord. I'll just call it the kingdom of God because I don't want to spend too much time here. But it's also of the church because the church was born here. This is the kingdom of this world. Of this world. And you can put Rome in here, you can put Egypt in here, you can put China in here, you can put the US in here, you can put whoever you want to, you can put them in here. They're in here. And in between here, we see the overlapping period. the overlapping time where this kingdom overlaps with this kingdom. There is coming a time, and I think James referred to it this morning, where this one ends. It's over. It's over. It's right here. So this would be the end of time. Right here would be the end of time. This was established at the cross, if I could make a cross here. Jesus' death on the cross is when the church was born. So this is when the kingdom of God started. I purposely earlier read that we are pilgrims and strangers. Our citizenship, the Bible says, is where? It's here, right? So we're citizens here. We are citizens in this kingdom, but we live here. We're part of both. And that's what makes life challenging sometimes. And that's why we struggle with the world, because we are part of both. But this needs to be clear in our hearts, and this is something that we need to embrace. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That needs to be settled in our hearts. And if this is settled in our hearts, then it takes care of many of the struggles we face with the world. I don't know if this verse was mentioned earlier, but John, in the book of, I think it's in 1 John, the Bible says that the whole world lieth in, that this world, I should write it, I have it here, I have the reference here, so I'll just write the references down, you can look them up later. 1 John 5, 19 says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. This world, it lies in wickedness. That's why I don't want to be part of it. That's why this needs to be established. This needs to be clear. The Bible also says in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is not in him. I didn't say that. The Bible says it. And that's why some of these things, brothers and sisters, just need to be clear and settled in our hearts. Which kingdom are you part of? What are you living for? What are you living for? Where are you getting your influences from? This thing here. Matter of fact, I didn't write that. Maybe I can write this in here. But who is the God of this world? It's Satan, right? The Bible calls him the God of this world. And if we're being influenced by the world, then it's Satan that is influencing us. John 15, 19 says this, because ye are not of the world, because I am not of the world. Let me just write this one down. John 15, sorry for my scarecrow stuff. Because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore that the world hates you. Jesus said that. He said that to his disciples, and he said that afterwards to those that would believe after his disciples, which is us, if you go down the road long enough, the world will hate you. The world will hate you because you are a citizen of this kingdom. And you can't put your allegiance here. In here, where we are right now, we're probably somewhere over here. I don't know how close to the end we are. We'll probably have different opinions if we'd ask. But we're pretty close to the end. But in here, we're salt. We're light. Our testimony is important. It's a testing ground. It's a proving ground for us. This is where we're proven, because we're in both. We're in both. And we feel the pressures of this one. There's coming a time where the pressures of this one will be over. But now we feel them. And so we have to deal with them. And we have to make decisions based on who we are and who we love. And by the way, the Bible says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. I could spend a day on this. I have a real burden for this. It's helped me tremendously just to understand the Bible, to understand who I am, to understand where I am, to understand some of the differences between us and many other Christians that are indeed godly people, but why we're different in some ways. This is why, just the teaching of the two kingdoms. We believe it. The Bible teaches it. And if you understand this diagram, many of the teachings of Jesus begin to make sense. They just make sense, because it's this perspective that makes sense, because Jesus teaches about the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, and Luke very, very regularly, and obviously it's mentioned throughout the New Testament, but especially in the Gospels. And this is the fundamental doctrine that separates us from most evangelicals and doctrines, most evangelicals and Baptists. For Baptists, this is a political distinction. If the kingdom of God is mentioned, it's a political thing. They believe in separation of church and state like we do. But it's not a way of the gospel of the kingdom is not a way of life distinction. It's a political distinction. And so for our Baptist friends, it's okay to be a policeman, to be a juryman, to be a judge, to be a political candidate, to be a soldier, to be a senator, to be a president. But all of those, beloved, are in allegiance to this kingdom. They are not in allegiance to this kingdom. They are in allegiance to this one. And so some of those things just become clear. Where is my allegiance? Who do I live for? Where is my citizenship? The Bible calls it citizenship. It calls it citizenship. And so some of us are duals. And I'm here, but my wife, my 10 children are duals, so they're duals. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. And so some of those earthly things that bind us to earthly government, to earthly authority, to earthly things like judges would or policemen would or being in the army would, they just can't be part of the conversation because I'm a citizen of heaven. And Jesus... We also believe that if someone becomes a Christian, he or she should take on a whole new set of values. They are born into a different kingdom. We could go to John chapter 3 and look at the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. But one who is born again is born into a different kingdom. We were taken from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. We were born from that kingdom into that kingdom. And so our citizenship was there, and now it's there. And so that happened when we were born again. And the fact that we are born again, it should affect all aspects of our life, our walk, our talk, our finances, our allegiance to this world. We should be as those people were there in Hebrews chapter 11. They were strangers and pilgrims here on the earth. They were living for eternal things. They were on a pilgrimage. They were just passing through. Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But his servants were not fighting. They put their sword down. Their kingdom was not here. Every time there's two or three, every time there's two mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, they're opposites, sheep and wolves. There's two ways. There's two gates, there's two roads, there's two trees, there's two kinds of teachers. If you want to talk about nonconformity and separation from the world, this diagram makes those teachings very clear. Why nonconformity? Why separation from the world? Because because I'm from a different kingdom. I live for a different king, different set of values. And we live by the values of the kingdom of heaven. I need to go on. Number five, the lantern of righteousness. This is about brotherhood. It's not about a place where we meet. It is the church as a vibrant, functioning brotherhood. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. We believe in brotherhood. We believe in doing church together. We believe in being involved in one another's lives. In a brotherhood, there is brotherly love. There is mutual caring. There is the two or three. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. God is there. God is there where there's two or three. And when we meet, Christ meets us there. It's a voluntary assembly. It's to be called out and called together. Being called out and called together. We're not called out and then we're all small little families visiting at home, but God has called us out and he's called us together. And that brings challenges. That brings challenges. Church isn't easy. We know that. But we believe the Bible teaches brotherhood. We believe the Bible teaches that we glorify him best if we glorify him together, if we walk with him, if we walk together. That is how we glorify him. That is how he wants us to do the Christian life. In a brotherhood, there is commitment, there is togetherness, there is purposefulness, there is a heart bond, there are values that are aligned, and the list can go on. And it's easy to just to read the list. We know it's more difficult to live it and in the functioning of it. This concept of brotherhood was formulated by the early church in times of intense persecution. And you can go back into history and you'll find it. My friend Rick Symbol from the Lutheran Church there gave me a book about the Hutterite Society. It's a thick book. It's not a hard read, actually, and I'm just a quarter into it. But it's not, I think it just goes through their history. But right now I'm in their early history, and it's incredible. It's incredible how those people were persecuted, and they were hunted, and they were chased, and they almost died out several times, just obliterated. That's why brotherhood became important to them. They had to. They needed one another. They had to do it together. They had to, otherwise they were not going to make it. And it's not just the Hutterites, it's other groups too. But the Bible speaks about that. We know the Bible speaks about brotherhood. They were seeking food together. They were fleeing together. They were sharing clothes. They were sharing finances. They were doing everything together. That's the only way they were going to make it. We're not in that situation. We get to choose to do it. We get to choose to do it. We don't have to, because we could make it on our own. But we don't believe in independence. We don't believe in independence. We believe in doing church together. And so we choose to do it. And we choose to come together and do brotherhood. As a fact, in some of those places, and especially in the beginning when the church was established, the church was the social programs of our day. They took care of the poor, they took care of the needy, they took care of the hungry, they took care of all the social needs. Now we have social programs. And the church doesn't do it as much. But back then, that was the social program. So number five is a functioning, vibrant brotherhood that loves one another, that stands up for one another, that does things together. I think of the Amish barn raising. When one of their barns burns down, a week or two later, they'll storm that place, and in a day, it's standing again. That's just a picture. It's a lantern of righteousness. It's a lantern of righteousness. People look at that and say, wow, these people, it's a light. It's a light. I think even of our, the place we come from, the Hutterites, when I remember a year or two ago when a kitchen burned down in a colony, and they came together some weeks or months later, I don't know when it was, and just everybody pitched in. That's a light. We're called to be lights. We're called to do that, to be a lantern. Yes, as individuals, but as a people. As a people, we're called to be that. And I think that's why Dale Heise called it a lantern of righteousness. It's that light that we are together. By this shall all men know. All men shall know by our love, by how we love one another and how we care for one another. Let's go on to the next one. Let me just read this verse before we go on to the next one. John 17:21. And they also may, that they also may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's another verse that speaks about the world believing or the world seeing, just the oneness. And I know oneness is easier read on a paper or easier said than done. It takes hard work to be one, but it's God's idea. It's God's idea, and that's what he wants of us. That's his heart for us, that the world may believe, that the world may believe. The next one is number six, the rule of Christ, which this is a specific brotherhood dynamic. It speaks specifically of restoring and of gaining back. Maybe one of the main verses would be Matthew chapter 18. We know this verse, but let me just read it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And if he shall not hear thee, then take unto thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And I think the heart of those three verses is that word gained. It's that word gained. Thou hast gained thy brother. That is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is to gain, is to gain back, is to bring back, is to restore. The concept of gaining something, to mend something, to restore someone. And in gaining someone back and restoring someone back, it's where we lose the self-life. It's not about me, it's about us. What can I do for him? What can I do for her? How can I help her? How can I bring him back? And if you go to a verse like that, that you bring two or three more, we may look at that and say, well, it says here that every word may be established. The two or three are just as important in my life. If I'm the one that went to the brother, the two or three are just as important to speak into my life as they are to speak into the situation. Maybe I'm in the wrong. Maybe I'm the one that needs to be corrected. But the whole heart of that passage is to gain back, is to restore. And this is one of the points, the principles that we believe in. We believe in restoration. A good example of restoring would be on our way up here, on our way here from home, we drove past a truck with a trailer. And on that trailer, now I don't recognize old vehicles. So I can't say it was a 57 Chevy or whatever, but it was an old vehicle. And it was in mint condition. Perfect. It was shiny. When we drove past it, we admired it. Wow, this old thing. He did something beautiful with it. But that's restoring. He took that thing, and I don't know where he got it from. He may have gotten it from behind a shed somewhere in the woods, but he pulled it out. He took it apart. He cleaned it. Made sure it's lubricated, made sure it works, made sure it functions, and now it's spotless. And he takes it to these places, but it was restored. And the heart of this is restoration. It's just to restore, to bring back to a showroom condition or to its original usefulness. To its original usefulness. That's what restore means. Restore, the word means to bring back to its original usefulness. So it was purposed for this. It's not this anymore, but we bring it back. And now it's this again. And that's what we want to do when someone trespasses or falls or transgresses. The heart is to bring it back. Galatians 6, verse 1, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Restore. This dynamic speaks of our love for a brother or a sister that is struggling or has fallen or is wayward. We don't just kick them out. We don't just do house cleaning and say, well, they've made their choice, they're out. But we do what the Father did in that parable. And he saw him afar off. And he recognized him. And he ran and he kissed him and he brought him back. And that's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel to bring back. Not to do house cleaning, but to bring back. And I think we have failed in some of that at home. And so a tear comes to my eye when I think about this. The next one, the final one, is 7. We are the people of the way. We are the people of the way. This speaks about the Christian life is understood as discipleship. We're the people of the way, combined with the way of the cross. The whole idea of the cross is part of this. This is the Christian life is understood as discipleship. I want to be like my master. I want to be like my master. I want to walk like him. I want to speak like him. I want to respond like him. If you look at that little word way, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, that narrow is the way. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16, verse 17, that it's the way of salvation. In Hebrews 9, verse 8, it's the way into holiness. And by the way, the early Christians were known as the people of the way. That's what they, that's how they were known, the people of the way. So they were on it, they were on a way, they were on a trajectory, they were on a course, they had their sights set, and so they were known that. It's called the living way. It's called the way into holiness. It's called the way of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:21. So when I mention the word way, that's why I'm mentioning it. It's a journey. It's a journey with a certain focus and a certain goal. And it's going somewhere. It speaks about not just learning about Christ, but desiring to become like Him. Not just learning about Him, but desiring to become like Him. The Bible speaks about being holy in all manner of conversation or of conduct. That is the heart of this point. We want to be like Him. We want to be like Him. John chapter 8, verse 31 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on Him, If any continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed." This speaks about continuing and following after. And that's what discipleship is. Jesus had 12 and they were with Him everywhere He went. And when He went off the scene, and when He passed off the scene, they were so much like Him that they called them Christians. They were like Christ. They were like Christ. And that's discipleship. That's discipleship. It's something that we believe in our own personal lives. We want to be like Him. It speaks about the cross, or just the effect of the cross on our hearts and in our lives. It's more than just an historical thing. But the cross speaks of right here, right now, in my life, where I am at my own funeral and I lay my life down. And I lay my life down for someone greater. That's discipleship. It's laying my life down for Him. It's the exchanged life. It used to be this way. I used to be mine. Now I'm His. I used to do it this way. Now I do it His way. This verse is mentioned several times in the Bible. I'll mention it out of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." That speaks about discipleship. If you want to come after Me, lay your life down and follow. It's a death to pride and selfishness. It's the birth of love. It's seeking my own replaced with seeking the good of another. It's murmuring replaced with contentment. It's frustration replaced with thanksgiving. It's resistance replaced with resignation. It's anger replaced with peace. It's a decision right here, right now. Lord, I am Yours. I will live for You. That's discipleship. It's a walk that keeps walking and keeps walking and keeps Him in its focus and keeps walking and desiring to be like Him. It includes the laying down of my life, and it includes bringing others along. And it includes bringing others along. Discipleship is discipleship in our lives personally, but discipleship in the people around us, in our church family, in our young people coming up. Discipleship, the whole thing of discipleship. It's something we believe in. It's not something we do well in, but it's something that we believe in, and that we need to lift up and do more. And all of us can be included in discipleship. We must be disciple in our own hearts, but we also can be included in discipleship in other people's lives and hearts. And I'll close with that. So the 7 points, just in recapping them, is the Bible is the final authority. Not a flat Bible is the second one. The third one is the Sermon on the Mount, just the implications there. The fourth one is the doctrine of the two kingdoms. The fifth one is the lantern of righteousness, or brotherhood, the place of brotherhood. The sixth one is the rule of Christ, the whole concept of gaining or restoring. And the final one is discipleship in the Christian life. And these things, just in pondering them and going through them in my own life and in my own heart, have helped me to understand who I am and why I'm different. And I don't take pride in being different. I have wrestled with being different several times in my life. I'll just say that here in closing. Several times in my life, I've wrestled with that. Remember wrestling with it before I was married. I remember wrestling with it about two or three years after I was married. I remember wrestling with that whole thing about, oh, maybe it was 5 or 6 years ago again. And some of these teachings have really helped me to understand who I am, why I'm just going to be different from many of the Christians around me. And it's helped to settle my heart. It's helped to just, Sheldon, you are this way because of this. And I've accepted it. I've embraced it. I believe the Bible teaches them. I believe the Bible teaches them. And so I must do them. And that is my heart with that. So God bless you.